Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
As a junior high age kid, I was easily thrilled by doing practical jokes. I would pull my pranks on friends, families, total strangers. I just loved seeing what kind of a rise I could get from people by tricking them into believing something that I had contrived. Now, in my younger years, one of my favorite pranks has since been named. Not because of me, but because it was so popular, apparently a lot of other people would do this. It's been named DoorDash, DoorDitch, Ring and Run. Apparently many other people through the years have also enjoyed playing it, and so it has been named these different names here. And the premise you might be familiar with is very simple. I'd run up to somebody's door, ring the doorbell, and then dash away and dive into the bushes of their yard and watch the homeowner's puzzled expressions as they were wondering, am I hearing things? And I just got a big kick out of that. Did any of you ever do that? Am I the only heathen here who did that? Oh, okay, I see a hand. Thank you for joining me on this. Now, unfortunately, this describes the prayer life of many Christians. They ring the Lord's doorbell, and they run before he even answers the door. Listen, when it comes to prayer, God wants us to knock on his door and to keep knocking. Take a look with me at the first verse of our passage of study today as we continue our study through Luke's gospel. This is found in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. It reads this way. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. This is a call to continued prayer. The Lord tells us how often we should pray. He said that we are to do it always. Praying always doesn't mean that we are to be praying every second of the day with our eyes closed and our heads bowed. I mean, that would be pretty hard to do. It does mean, however, that we are to have a consistent prayer time with the Lord each day. It also means that we are to go through our day with an attitude of prayerfulness. As we work, as we walk, as we eat, as we play. No matter what the circumstances that we are facing, whether it's serene or stressful, wonderful or woeful, in times of plenty or poverty, we're to remain faithful in our prayer life. Now, the passage that is before us today is about a specific subject that we are to be continuously in prayer about. Because of the passage that we studied last week, the verses just before these that we come to today as we open up chapter 18, those at the very end of Luke chapter 17, and also with the verse that we finish up with today, the last verse of our passage of study, verse 8 in Luke 18, it's going to be very clear that we are to be praying incessantly for God's justice at Jesus' return. Now, the point is that before Christ's return, there's going to be horrible persecution of innocent and helpless victims, terrible injustice, and a seeming delay of God's return. And some of that was described as chapter 17 ended. So as followers of Christ, we are to pray, and not just once, for justice and for Christ's return that is going to bring ultimate justice. We're not to play ring and run with this one. DoorDash. Last week, we concluded Luke chapter 17, and we saw Jesus was describing the kingdom of God as two-phased. Part one is the kingdom of God that has come. It's the kingdom now. The second part is the kingdom that will come. The kingdom not yet. We're living in the kingdom now as I speak. And we are waiting for the kingdom not yet, which will be the ultimate fulfillment of God's kingdom, where total peace and complete righteousness prevails. There will be no more injustice anywhere. Our passage today, as we open Luke chapter 18, is an extension of Jesus' discussion with his disciples that we've been looking at through chapter 17. Now, he's been explaining how we are to live as we come into the 18th chapter today. This is about how we are to live in kingdom now as we wait for kingdom not yet. Today's passage is only 8 verses, but we have already seen here in verse 1 what the answer to that question, how are we to live while we wait, we've seen what the answer is. We are to live in constant prayer, yearning for the kingdom not yet, with its ultimate justice. Okay, would you please allow me to get very, very convicting here? Some might accuse me of crossing over from preaching to meddling. That's okay, I don't care. I believe that there is a pinpointed application for you and I today. Every time we turn on the news and we find ourselves extremely disgusted by all that is wrong and all the injustice that we see everywhere, it ought to drive us to our knees. I confess, I get so mad that for the last several years, I have cut out of my day maybe 95% or more of watching and reading the news that I used to watch. I don't like the sense of hopelessness that just seems to arise within me as I read and as I watch these news programs. I've said out loud so many times as I shake my head and I turn the TV off, it's over! We will never again see the least amount of fairness in our elections, from the courts, from our politicians, in criminal justice, how our tax dollars get spent, how we will be protected from greed, how we will be protected from communism destroying our once great nation. Our public schools are a joke. The animals run the farm. Everywhere we look, the line gets blurred of appropriate behavior and what should be celebrated. And if we don't celebrate it, we're accused of hate and intolerance. We see more and more scandals in sports, in business, in politics, in education. Fairness is disappearing. There is little to no justice. And this is just in America. The rest of the world faces much greater injustice in places like China, Romania, Sudan, Israel, Africa, South America, where thousands die unjustly every single day. But we can't just observe all this and shake our heads in disgust. That just leads us to lose heart, what verse 1 is speaking about. It's so easy for us to lose heart. It's easy for us to lose hope. I lose sight of what God wants to do and wants me to do when I lose heart. The word Luke used in the original language of the New Testament for lose heart here in verse 1 is a Greek word ekaeo. It means to be utterly spiritless, to lose heart, to be exhausted, to give up, to be wearied out. The same word is used in Galatians 6:9. Let me show you this verse, how it's used there. And let us not ekaeo, in other words, grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Multitudes of Christians have fainted in our day. It often looks like, oh well, what can I do? I'm just one person. What's going to happen is going to happen. But our passage today will tell us that we're not to do this. You know, I confess, I am so tempted whenever I watch or I read the news. Why? Because I walk away shaking my head and don't allow it to prompt me into praying. Do you ever feel worn out? Is this not a message that has been pinpointed for you and I in such a time as this? Our feeling worn out is a sign that we are not in prayer as we ought. Put your eyes on God's government. The kingdom not yet, and yearn for it. Let God increase your faith and give you sustaining power. What a great passage we come to today. Let it encourage you. Let it prompt you into much more praying. No more DoorDash, ring and run. It's time for us all to grow up. Let's read the passage this morning in its entirety. It is Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? As believers, we are to identify with this widow's persistence in praying for justice. We need to be persistently praying for the decisive coming of God's justice when he comes in the kingdom not yet. She pictures someone vulnerable and in need. You know, that's just like the believer living in this hostile world. And yet the judge provides a contrast here for us to see. It's a dishonest judge. He responds to a persistent woman. And how much more will God respond to his children? A Christian's attention is to remain on God's kingdom. The passage calls for maintaining a hopeful perspective about God's plan. The believer is to persistently pray for the kingdom's full coming, trusting that God is going to respond to that request, even though there might seem to us a delay. And Jesus expresses the hope that he's going to find faithful people on his return. And that's a call to you and I to remain faithful. In verse 1, the word ought, as in they ought always to pray, is from the Greek word day. It means it is necessary. There is need of. It is right and proper. It's also translated must 58 times in the New Testament. Praying is necessary and vital if we're to guard against quitting or fainting. Our schedules are filled with things that we need to do. God, however, states emphatically that praying is something that is necessary. It is something that we need to do. It is something we must do. Verse 2. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. So the story begins with a judge whose reputation is clearly stated. The judge is probably a Jew who was a very powerful man, since the Romans allowed the Jews to manage many of their own legal affairs. The Romans stayed out of most matters, except for those when a decision needed to be made, whether a person would live or die, be put to death. Those were the matters, capital punishment, that they would be involved in. So many of the concerns were left to the religious authorities, like the Sanhedrin and the synagogue elders. The dispute is probably financial. The widow's reference to an adversary suggests a problem with somebody who is there, alive, who is being very unjust with her. The judge is not known for compassion. He does not fear God or respect people. Ideally, judges should defend the poor and the widowed. God's law is so clear for the average citizen, for everybody. The law says those who are to be judges are not to be those who receive a bribe. But let me show you some verses that talk about just the common folk and how we are to treat widows, let alone a judge. Exodus 22, verses 22 through 24, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Yeah, he was pretty serious that we are to treat widows with justice. Here's another one, Deuteronomy 24, 17 through 18. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. And then thirdly, there's many more, but let me just give one last one here, the third one. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Now, I bring this up to show you the contrast here, because this judge couldn't care less, even though it's stated so clear in Scripture that widows are not to be mistreated. This judge was not the type to be moved by compassion. Neither the laws of God nor public opinion would stir his conscience. The man took the job of being a judge, yet he served only his own interests. He didn't honor God's values in his deliberations, nor did he care for the needs of people. We move on to verse 3 now. It says this: and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. Now, the story's second character is the helpless widow. The widow is probably facing some financial difficulty, and so she appeals to the judge again and again for him to see that she receives justice. The imperfect tense here, erketo, means was coming. And in this context, it's in what's called the iterative tense of the Greek, which means it was repeated. It was relentless. She kept coming, almost to the sense of being obnoxious about it. In fact, that's kind of implied here. She seeks relief from the opponent who had wronged her and is coming to this judge asking for the relief. The helpless, powerless woman appeals over and over to someone who has the authority and the power to vindicate her. Now, Jesus did not say that we are to be like this woman completely here. In fact, he says just the opposite, because we are not like her. And because we're not like her, that should encourage us in our prayer life. You see, Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If a poor widow got what she deserved from a selfish judge, how much more will God's children receive what is right from a loving Father? Consider the contrasts. To begin with, the woman was a stranger, but we are the children of God. And God cares for his children. God's children have an open access to his presence and may come at any time to get the help that we need. The woman had no friend in the court to help her get her case on the docket. First of all, she was a woman. Women had no rights then. Women were not allowed to bring their own cases. And no doubt she had no money for a bribe, which was common. All she could do was walk around outside the court tent and make a nuisance of herself, which was what was implied as I was trying to show you the wording here, shouting at the judge. Part of her incessance might have been following him around town and trying to shame him in public. And that's actually suggested when we get to the judge's response that that's what she was doing. She did, in fact, do that. Tried to shame him in public. Let me just pause here for a moment to tell you something. You know, as believers, we have some weaponry for fighting injustice that is so much better than all this woman had. The woman's tools, all that she had, and the tools of the flesh is all that a non-believer has. Why do we often use these inferior tools as our first and primary recourse when an injustice has been done against us, or we see it happening against somebody else? I have a friend from high school. His name is Ron. I had the privilege of praying with him and seeing him come to Christ when I shared the gospel with him in college. And what a delight it was for me to reconnect with Ron after a few years. We reconnected on Facebook. He's active in a church, and he's very vocal about his faith, but sadly, he's perhaps even more vocal about his political stance. Ron's very active politically. Nearly all of his posts on Facebook are exhortations to fight injustice strictly through political means, and all of his suggestions seem to go down that way. At first, when we reconnected, I was interacting with him and on his posts, which were all political, mainly anyway. But after a while, I stopped. I had enough, and not long ago, he asked me why. I lost my enthusiasm for demanding justice. I tried expressing to him that, hey, Ron, that's not my main hope. I'm not placing my primary energies on that. I'm putting them elsewhere. I'm gonna fight with spiritual weaponry. I believe that's going to be more effective. Now, am I saying that we shouldn't be involved in politics? No, I'm not saying that at all. If God has called you to participate in the political process, recognize, please, that there are tools I think are more effective than that. And maybe God is calling you to be involved in politics, and I'm not saying don't, but please don't think that is more effective or the only thing. It's not. Our passage today is telling us that we have something better. It's contrasting us with that widow who that's all she had. Trying to affect public opinion and shaming the judge, giving his public image a black eye. That's all she had. When we pray, we can open the word and we can claim the many promises of God. This poor widow had no promises that she could claim as she tried to convince the judge to hear her case. We not only have God's unfailing promises, but we also have the Holy Spirit who assists us in our praying. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Perhaps the greatest contrast is that the widow came to a court of law. God's children come to the throne of grace. She pled out of her poverty, but we have all of God's riches available to us to meet our every need. The point is clear. If we fail to use our most important weaponry, Our condition spiritually is just going to be like this poor widow. Now, that should encourage us to pray. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. They say this. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Now, for a time, the judge remained unmoved, but eventually, despite his cynical resolution, he did give in, thinking that she would eventually wear him out with her coming. Now, the literal translation of wear me out in the original language of the New Testament is, lest she blacken my eye. Now, that is why I said a moment ago that this widow was trying to shame him. She was trying to tarnish his image, and he understood that. Her persistence had been punching him out in the sense of public embarrassment, giving his reputation, his prominence, a black eye. And it worked. Suddenly, there was justice. The old rogue judge had met his match. Verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Please listen to me carefully now. The parable of the unjust judge and the pestering widow is a parable of contrast. The lesson of this parable is that God is not like the judge. The judge was unloving. The judge was evil. The judge was ungracious. He was merciless. He was unjust. But God is loving, good, gracious, merciful, and just. Unless we see that Jesus is pointing out contrast, we're going to get the idea that God must be argued, God must be bribed, God must be threatened. How ludicrous. That's not the way we get him to answer prayer. No. God is not like this judge. And we're not like this nameless widow. In the parable, the woman was an insignificant nobody. But in life, as Christians, we are God's elect. We are his chosen ones, created in his image and redeemed by the Son of God. Because of who God is and who we are, there's no reason to frantically assault his door or nag him, coming at him in a spirit that I gotta nag him for him to hear me here, or to threaten him for a response. So we are to pray as our passage exhorts us to. God is listening. Perhaps this would be as good a time as any for us to evaluate our prayer time. Let me begin by asking some questions. Here's the first one. Do we repeat a request because we think that the quality of a prayer is dependent on the quantity of words? Do we repeat a request because we think that God is ignorant and needs to be informed? Or if not ignorant, at least he is unconcerned and therefore needs to be aroused? Do we repeat our prayers because we believe that God is unwilling to answer and we must prevail upon him, somehow transforming a hard-hearted God into a compassionate and loving one? Do we repeat a petition because we think that God will be swayed in his decision by putting on a show of zeal and piety, as if God cannot see through the thin veil of hypocrisy? These are all the wrong reasons to persist in prayer. Yeah, we are to persist, but not for any of those reasons. That's the point of this parable. God is not like an unjust judge. When you come to God in prayer, do you think of God as an unjust judge? When you come to him in prayer, do you think of him as some cheap politician? Do you think God is doing things just for political reasons? My friend, if you think along any of these lines, you're wrong. God is not an unjust judge. Is this all to say that we're not to fervently beseech God at all? Is that the point I'm trying to make? No, not at all. We must continue in our prayers. We must be persistent, as verse 1 is saying. That's why he told this parable. But we need to come at him with the right heart and the right attitude, and none of those reflect that. Even when there seems to be no answer, because God, unlike the unjust judge, is loving, good, and gracious. And when we persist in prayer, make sure it's not for any of those reasons that I just now mentioned in our prayer evaluation. We persist in prayer because we know that he cares and that he will hear us. Our prayer is worshiping him because of that. And we know that he's going to act in our best way. This might be exactly what we are asking for, or it might be something better. We persistently ask in worshipful submission to him, knowing that he wants our greatest good. We persist in prayer, expecting him to change or adjust us. We persist in prayer as he deepens our faith while we wait on him. The Apostle Paul engaged in such prayer when three times he pleaded with the Lord for a removal of a thorn from his flesh. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7, 8, and 9. These were three sustained, passionate times of intercession. Paul did not think that his reputations were due to a defect in his faith. Sorry, Lord, I'm back. Please forgive my lack of faith. My prayers will be better this time. There was none of that. And in the end, the thorn was still there. But God gave him something better. He says, more grace is what he received. Verse 8. in our passage says this: "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" You know, through the centuries, many believers have struggled with the seeming silence of God to their prayers. But here Jesus says that God answers all pleas for justice, and it says there that he does so quickly. How can this be? Well, in the very next sentence, Jesus refers to his coming. Because of this contrast, I don't think quickly here means immediately. Jesus' second coming has not been immediate. Luke's writing, or the time that Jesus spoke this, has been a long time. The idea, I think, here more likely is swiftly. God will act swiftly. It's going to be quick when he acts. When we consider God's timing, though, you know, we've got to keep in mind what Peter wrote about God's promises. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Now to us, it might seem like a long time until he answers. But you know, afterward, we're going to realize, I can guarantee you, that it was very short, because we're going to be living into eternity. And so from that perspective, it is short. But many are still discouraged by God's seeming silence. And we need to learn that in the silence, our loving God is answering, whether we see his working or not. Sometimes the silence means that God has given us an answer, and his answer is a loving no. Perhaps we ask for the wrong things. Or, though the request was good, a better answer is coming. Far better for Paul than the removal of his thorn was God's sufficient grace, which was perfected in weakness. Oswald Chambers explained, "Some prayers are followed by silence because they are wrong. Others because they are bigger than we can understand. It will be a wonderful moment for some of us when we stand before God and find that the prayers we clamored for in the early days and imagined were never answered have been answered in the most amazing way, and that God's silence has been the sign of the answer." Sometimes we must also recognize the silence of God is meant to instill a stronger dependence on God. He's deepening our faith. In the case of Paul, he was left with his thorn so that he would lean more heavily on God. We're so prone to independence. The granting of many of our requests would lead us to self-sufficiency and pride and independence. There can be no better way to cultivate a sense of dependence upon God than the need for persistence or determined prayer. Sometimes the silence is a delay to allow our prayers to mature. The Holy Spirit hones us. Our desires get tweaked. As we live in the kingdom of God now, waiting for the kingdom of God, not yet. Longing for the return of the Son of Man and true justice. Jesus' closing question here in verse 8 has the same force as it did in AD 33. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus' question implies that such faith will not be found on earth unless his followers learn to always pray and not give up. That's what verse 1 tells us. Jesus was saying that continual prayer until he comes is not only the evidence of faith, but the means of building faith until his return. The God to whom we pray is not like the unjust judge who could only be badgered into responding. Our God is loving and gracious, and we are not like the nameless widow, but we are God's chosen ones. And because of this, he delights to hear and swiftly answer our prayers. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Yes, he will. If we have learned to live a life of prayer in the kingdom of God now, while we wait for the kingdom of God not yet. Let's do that now. Would you pray with me, please?
Hi. This is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.